Heavenly Father, we're going before you right now in Jesus' name. We thank you for the privilege to be about your business. We give you glory for the teens, for the kids, for the adults that are doing amazing acts of service and answering the call to follow you. We stand beside them, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm. We want to celebrate you. We want to serve you. We want to learn from you. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. Teach us your ways right now, we ask. We give you our hearts, our minds, our entire lives, our purposes, our pursuits, and our plans. Do your work in us right now, we ask. Draw each of us unto you. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 12. We are picking it up at verse 43. Jesus is speaking. He's interacting with the people. The message is entitled, Clean House. And I want to ask you this question. When was the last time you've really cleaned up your house? I know what you're thinking. There's a pile of clothes over here, and there's a piece of furniture that really needs to be dusted. It hasn't been touched in a while. There's a room that you've just closed the door and you're not looking at for the last week and a half. One of you guys has got a perfectly clean house right now. The rest of us wish we were you. And Jesus has a question for us. How well is your spiritual house been cleaned? I want to pick it up at verse 43. Jesus is still talking. And he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Jesus is continuing the interaction from the previous verses. We kind of stopped halfway, midpoint. We saw Jesus right now in the last part we just read together make reference to this wicked generation. But in actuality, he had already said something similar at verse 39. The religious leaders that had come around asked Jesus for a sign. And Jesus responded essentially saying, you guys are a wicked and adulterous generation. And describing their hearts and their approach to God. Why did Jesus make reference using these stark terms to describe his hearers? Well, Jesus explained why. After all that they had been given, after everything that they had seen and heard, bore witness to, personally experienced, these things had become part of their story. If they were being honest, if their eyes were open, if they were genuine seekers like they claimed, they actually wanted to discern truth and God's wisdoms, if they were pounding on heaven's door in order to seek after the things of God, if they were authentic and genuine as they claimed, after everything that they had seen and heard that Jesus came and delivered, and they still wanted more. That wasn't enough for them. There's always one more obstacle, one more thing, one more request, one more demand, and then I'll believe. Then we'll give you our lives. Then we'll trust you. Then we'll go ahead and follow after you. Then. Jesus' response, you're a wicked and adulterous generation. You're thinking completely out of step. That wickedness that Jesus described pictures evil, sinful, corrupt, vile, morally or spiritually debased. He described his hearers also, at least those that he's making reference to here, among his listeners, as being adulterous, which pictures unfaithfulness, a heart that is disloyal, untrue, two-timing, claiming an allegiance to God, and all the while grasping after other relationships. Wicked and adulterous, Jesus says. He went on to make reference to the judgment day. And he gave us two pictures of what it will look like for those of us who have that heart before God in this life. He mentioned the men of Nineveh and how they're going to rise up on that day and condemn you. Who were the men of Nineveh? They were the ones that these guys would picture as evil incarnate. The perfect representation of rebellion against the principles of God. And Jesus, in essence, is saying this. You think they're evil? You think they're the bad guys? No. On the day that matters, they're going to be rising up and condemning you. Because when they actually heard the message of God, they admitted the error of their ways and they changed their lives, made a turnaround, repented from their sin, and followed after God for real, not for fake. And Jesus brought up the Queen of the South. Why? You're trying to rationalize your approach. You're trying to justify your thinking as though your request is a reasonable one. Your expectation and demands of just one more sign, one other proof or demonstration. As if you're a real seeker. As if you're simply trying to discern the truth. No, not at all. The Queen of the South, that they would be familiar with the story, when she wanted to seek after wisdom and truth and went out of her way and changed her plans and traveled far in order to meet up with Solomon to be able to hear his words because God had given him divine wisdoms. And she received. And Jesus said, these wisdoms better than those are right here in front of you. So the Queen of the South will rise up on that day and condemn you. So you think you can justify your demands as if you're just a discerner of truth and Jesus needs to provide some more evidences. And he says no. Remember, no sign is going to be given to you except the one sign, the one of the prophet Jonah. Even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man, describing himself, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That would be their sign. His own death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. That will be your sign. And it will be the only one that you'll be given beyond what you've already seen or heard. And that's the context where Jesus goes on to bring this explanation that you and I read a few moments ago that we're picking it up at verse 43, where Jesus begins to talk about unclean spirits, demons. And it seems as though at first Jesus is making a hard right turn, changing the subject, but not at all. He's actually providing a deeper explanation of the gravity of the moment. And he brings in, by way of an illustration, something that unless he explained it, I wouldn't get it. I wouldn't understand these things. He's talking about the invisible realm. He's talking about things of the spiritual. Stuff that unless Jesus revealed it, how would you and I know? Unless we do the hard way, and none of us want to learn the hard way, especially when it comes to this sort of thing. And so he begins to talk about demonic activity and how that actually works. And he uses it as a context to give them an explanation of what's really happening in the very moment. Again, at verse 43, we see Jesus speaking, where he said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none." Here you get this picture that Jesus described of the restless spirit of a demon, this evil spirit that somehow needs or desires or wants the house of a human body. And therefore going around looking for a place to inhabit. Now I know that for some of us, we might have a tendency toward curiosity about life. And in many ways, curiosity can be a good thing. It can lead us toward endeavors that create a lot of good. It might spark us to do research, maybe, that leads to cures of illnesses and that sort of thing. But let me just make sure that all of you are aware that the Bible warns us about being curious about certain types of things. Particularly, God warns us not to be overly curious about the ways of evil. This is an area where God is perfectly happy if you are inexperienced, totally naive, and like a precious little baby who doesn't know anything about that stuff, and all you know about is trust in the Lord God. And yet, at the same time, there is certain equipping, certain knowledge that He does want us to know that seems to be somewhat rudimentary, that makes us aware enough so that we have the equipping to engage successfully in this life. So that we do get messages throughout the Holy Scriptures of God telling us don't be naive, don't be deceived, and giving us certain principles and teachings and understandings about the mysteries, stuff that I otherwise don't want to have experiential knowledge, stuff I just want to take Jesus' word for because He knows what He's talking about. And at the same time, believing Him that if I spent too much time reading the wrong sorts of books or going after the wrong sorts of movies, digging deep in the type of research that isn't going to necessarily do me a whole lot of good, but instead the Bible tells me to focus on the things that are pure and noble and right and godly, the things that bring glory, the things that create relationship. And even in the context, as I look, the spiritual armor of God that's given to us in places like Ephesians 6, many of you are familiar with what I'm talking about. Doesn't it make reference really to my relationship with God more than my knowledge of the evil world? Isn't that the purpose behind the helmet of salvation? Doesn't it speak to my knowledge and experience in the things of God? The belt of truth, the sword, the spirit that is the word of God. And as you go through these things, doesn't it really speak to being equipped in the Spirit of God and in His ways more than digging deep into the realms of evil? We are cautioned. You don't need to be overly curious in those ways. And yet there seems to be some things that we need to know. And I reflect on a principle that I learned back when I was in college, actually a long time ago. Early on, this idea that when temptation is knocking at the door, that I would just ask Jesus, "Jesus, would you get the door?" That I don't need to be the one that confronts evil and temptation all the time. I need Jesus to answer that door for me, right? And success has more to do with my relationship with Jesus rather than how I can confront and interact with, yell and scream, or pray against, or talk against, or whatever it is. I'm just going to talk to Jesus and let Him answer that door. You know what I mean by that? I've found it to be much, much more successful. And yet Jesus brings up something that just seems to be one of the many things that He gets that he seems to understand perfectly. He actually sort of mentions it in passing to illustrate a point that he gets to at the end of verse 45. But he uses it as a context for an illustration. So in order for us to understand Jesus, what are you talking about? He gives us this truth. The unclean spirit. How when the house of a person is cleaned up and that demonic spirit is gone, it's going to look for another place to be. But if it can't find a place, it says to itself, after coming back to look back at the house that it left, oh, look it. It's nice and clean, swept up and tidy. But there's absolutely nothing keeping me from coming back. And then Jesus says, goes and gets others to join him in this pursuit to occupy this individual, torment this life. The Bible tells us that Satan is a destroyer and loves to destroy lives. When Jesus uses the number seven here, many of you are very comfortable and familiar with seven used symbolically as a generic number that speaks of a full amount, a complete number. Doesn't necessarily mean it as a magic number as though he's necessarily going to bring back seven. As a matter of fact, I'm reflecting on a study that some of us did not too long ago in the book of Matthew. When we saw Jesus interact with a guy who was demon-possessed, with so many demons that when Jesus said, "What is your name?" the demon speaking through the man said, "I am Legion, for we are many." In that context, to those that were listening, their thinking of that word Legion would bring them to the Roman army, and a typical legion would involve 1,000 foot soldiers. Just speaking of a multitude and a tormented life that Jesus clearly had power over, and in a word set this man free. Before we're finished, I hope that we're very clear that there is no evil that I need to fear, because when God is for me, as we sing and as we know the verse, who can be against me? No one, if I am in Jesus. But unless I have the Holy Spirit of God in my newly clean house, unless I have Him driving my life, unless He is bright shining through me, permeating my soul, unless I am born again by the Spirit of God, and this is an essential truth, I am in danger of being worse off than I ever was before. And this way of thinking reflects a very common attitude. What I see all the time, so do you, this fix-it mentality. I just need God to fix me is all. I know that you want me to follow Him. I know that you want me to, you know, to come all the time and go to your prayer meetings and, you know, worship God with a transformed life and all that stuff. But I just need God to fix my problems at all. And we approach God as we do our auto mechanic. My car is broken. I need to fix it so I can get back on the road. We approach God like we do a plumber or an electrician. The pipes are leaking, the lights aren't working, I need you out quick, it's unlivable, I need you to fix this so I can get back with my life. So people have issues with addictions and relationships and anger, and oftentimes they want to be fixed so they can get on with their plans and their success and their pursuits after the admiration of people, so they can continue on to fulfill all the dreams that they always wanted out of life that somehow just got hijacked because of the consequences of choices and all of that. And we hear it come out all the time. I hear it come out, not purposefully, but even amongst God's people, I just heard it this past week. I was talking to someone in our church body, an extended member of this family that I don't get to see as much as I want to, and I'm just saying, see you Sunday. And the person is telling me, well, you'll see me soon. What do you mean? Does that mean this Sunday? Will I see you this Sunday? Well, you'll see me pretty soon. I just need to get some things worked out in my life. I need to work on some stuff. Some things I need to focus on and all. But I'll be there. You'll be seeing me. You need to fix some things. You need to focus on some things before we're going to see you in worship service. That thinking reflects the same mentality. The idea that says, I'm going to focus on the fix-up stuff. And that's where I could use God right now. If you want to help me right now, God, you can help me clean this area of my life. If you want to help me, you can get me back on track. If I start praying as we deal make with Him, you get me going. You repair the relationship. Get me a job again. We'll talk from there. We fill it in with our own words. But it's the same sort of thinking that Jesus is describing. It's a wicked and adulterous generation that is missing the point. And practically, if God can fix us, and He does it all the time, and He does miracles around us, we pray for big things, our prayer gatherings, our Sunday nights at the beach, we've been doing a lot of prayer. Sunday mornings or a Thursday night. God sets people free regularly. But the question that has to be asked is, do I receive the Spirit to fill that void that is clearly recognized and apparent as God takes away something out of my life? Does the Spirit fill that? Because the Bible teaches us that light has no fellowship with darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 21 tells us, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Both do not cohabitate. As you pursue Jesus, as you worship Him, evil flees, it's gone. If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you do not need to fear evil. And a born-again, Holy Spirit-filled person is not in danger of being possessed by a demon. But someone who's experienced a miracle of God and that God answered the prayer and set them free from the addiction, but never got born again, never bowed their knee, never really let the Holy Spirit transform their life, all they got is a little bit of religion and church attendance, they're still in danger. Just like the person here, the entire generation, this is what they need to listen to. The people encounter Jesus face to face. You know when you talk to people about if you ever had a chance to live in a different generation, a different time, a different place, where would you be? Many people say, I'd like to live in Jesus' time. And I'd like to live right there in that area of the world. Where I could be there and see and hear and witness and meet Him. But if you're there, the question has to be asked is, would you be like the ones that actually bowed their knee and gave their hearts and turned over their lives and followed Him and answered that call? Or would you be like the many others? The ones that Jesus is referencing here. They want Him to fix. Want Him to make some changes. Bring some corrections. So that I can get back on track with all my other plans. Not transformed from the inside out at all. The biggest picture for me that's very clear. Some of you have heard me tell this part, but many of you haven't. Just a mental picture I've got in my mind. It goes back many years from when Shelley and I were living in Japan. We had this little apartment that was over a sushi shop and this little city called Soka City, and I called it a little city, but it was kind of big, but compared to Tokyo, we lived outside of Tokyo. We're one of the only non-Japanese living in that community. So he stood out like a sore thumb. We had a roommate at this apartment that was a bachelor, so he didn't keep the place all that clean. We were not that picky. We didn't have kids yet. Again, we were above a restaurant, and there were cockroaches. We lived Japanese style, which means there wasn't really furniture. It was just tatami floor. We slept on a futon. There was no other furniture in our room. And it wasn't the California-style futon like you go and buy at the furniture store around here. Futon just meant you had like a 4-inch mattress. You folded it all up. You put it in the closet. You got it out every night. And we would spray a perimeter around our futon, because we didn't want the cockroaches to come into our bed. I know it grosses you out. I'm sorry. It sticks in my mind. It's my mental picture that really helps me. But we encountered a problem. It wasn't working. Our remedy was not effective, because we learned that cockroaches in Japan have wings and they fly. They could come over anyways. We found there was only one thing we could do. We left the light on. Because when the lights are wrong, the critters flee. And that's a principle that helps me really remember that when the light of Jesus is on, there is no room for darkness. If you want to dispel darkness, turn on the light. That's the answer. You're dealing with issues in your home? Bring a prayer meeting over. Get some people to come over and worship. You're dealing with some things in your relationship with your husband and your wife or your children? You got to turn the light on as bright as you can. Get out one of those power bulbs. You know, the kind they sell at Costco. We got my father-in-law one years ago. It's like so many mega candle power. The beam will blind you. You know what I'm talking about. A couple of you guys have those. They're awesome. You turn that thing on because you pray together. You let the Holy Spirit take over, but you have to give your life to Jesus. And isn't it something you renew every day? Isn't this a choice we make every day? I mean, you're born again once. The Holy Spirit comes into you, but you maintain that. You stay in that. I don't just put gas in my car one time and expect my family to be able to get where they need to go. I have to put gas in all the time, don't you? I need the constant filling of the Holy Spirit, lest sin create a void in my life. I don't need my cup half full. I need to be filled up all the way. And Jesus gives us a principle that says for those people that their prayer may have been answered, and their house is swept clean, but unless there is something that is necessary that replaces that, a clean house is not enough. Removal from addiction is not enough. Just to stop the pornography is not enough. Just to no longer express anger, you're no longer a violent person, you're no longer being mean, that's not enough. Your heart has to be transformed and changed by the power of God. We need the Holy Spirit completely and totally. We need to give our whole lives just to dip our foot in the water, make sure that it's warm and test it here and there to gauge the temperature. It's not enough to experience the life that Jesus wants and came to bring us. And so he gives us this illustration. He uses the word a house to describe us. Did you notice that? A house. Our body, our lives are a house to house something. It speaks of a residence for something. a dwelling place. But for what? It reminds me of Mark chapter 11 at verse 17 when Jesus was also speaking in a different time in His ministry. And He said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." At first, people thought He was just making reference to the literal temple in Jerusalem. But later we learn in the New Testament, no. He was referring ultimately to us and our lives. Being a house of prayer and not a den of thieves. Not to be robbed of the good things, the treasures that God has for us in the kingdom. But this word house in this way is not only used as an individual. You'll note with me it's also used to speak of a collective, of a group, of a people. Like in Luke chapter 1 at verse 33, where it says, "And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." And that's the sort of context that Jesus draws us to. Jesus makes the connection between the house of an individual and that spiritual principle that as individuals, we need the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. This is something He doesn't want to be mysterious or illusory for us. He doesn't want us to be Christians for very long and this to be one of those subjects we just don't understand. And every time someone brings up the concept of the Holy Spirit, we're intimidated by it. He wants us to be very acquainted with this idea of being filled up, baptized. We understand in a literal sense, you and I are pretty concrete thinkers, most of us, and we get the symbolism of going down under the water and coming back out. We get it, at least in part. Why is the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be completely submersed and emerged and the Spirit of God, why is that a foreign concept to us? It shouldn't be. This is something we should thirst for. Jesus taught us this. The water that He gives. That we never thirst for anything else again. We don't need anything else. Jesus says, when this thing happens, if all this demon, this evil spirit, this unclean spirit finds a clean and swept house, it's going to be a perfect place to come on back and make home. And the end result will be worse than the first. Jesus' own words, you haven't helped this person a bit. Someone might say, but they were emotional and they were full of tears and they seemed to mean it when they said, pray for me, that this problem in my life will go. And we all meant it when we agreed in prayer and faith. But unless there was a genuine repentance and a pursuit after the things of God and a heart to receive and a willingness to be transformed, as Scripture says, with the renewing of our mind to take on new thoughts, new attitudes, a new approach, a new direction, we can actually do a disservice by giving people a half message. Where in the end, they're worse off. Jesus brought up Judgment Day. He just wants us to be prepared. So we can be confident. So that we can just know Jesus has got me. How do I know it? One, I believe His Word in faith. Two, I've received His grace and His promise. Three, I'm personally acquainted with His Spirit. There's a relationship that exists on a daily basis. I don't need to be convinced or talked into or persuaded about the things of the Holy Spirit any longer. I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. And to taste of the Holy Spirit, you guys, is not something that we should be afraid of. It's something we should pursue. Something we'd seek to understand. Something we'd want to give our lives to. Something that will always, always be a good thing for us. Jesus said this in that verse. I'm looking at verse 45 where he said, "Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Notice that Jesus is taking the principle of the invisible realm and how this happens in an individual's life, tragically or wonderfully in victory. But he's taking that principle that we wouldn't otherwise understand, and he then applies it to a people group, a collective, this generation. Here's the question that you have to be challenged with. Was he only talking to those that were present at that time? Was he talking about that generation of that era a long time ago? Or was he speaking in broader terms? Was he speaking about the generation of the Christian age that was started with the ministry of Jesus, particularly with his resurrection in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming upon the followers that Peter described was a gift to all those that are afar off, to as many as would believe? Is Jesus still thinking and speaking in similar terms today? He was speaking to those that were present to hear his voice, that were witnesses of his power, but yet some had not given their hearts over completely. And they were in danger. And he said, in effect, and get this, because many Bible students don't get his point here. He's talking about his own ministry. Check this out. Have you given your life to an activity, a pursuit, a calling, or a ministry? And have you ever struggled with questioning whether you were effective? Whether you've really made an ultimate difference? Jesus is talking about the effectiveness of his ministry. And while that he is planting a church that would grow in number, that would be authentic, that would be filled with the Spirit, that would meet house to house and gather together and press in to understand and document this thing and shed blood to preserve his word, and would traverse the world over and turn the world upside down, and yet by and large, as a culture, Jesus acknowledges that unless you guys together receive the message, unless as a culture you're willing to change and give over, that even after they've been impacted by the ministry and the personal presence of Jesus, after John the Baptist came before Jesus, calling people to repentance and baptizing them and changed lives, and then following and hear the message and witnessing the miracles, unless the people in general are willing to change, they've been exposed to the light. But as Jesus describes in a different place, if they choose darkness rather than light, because they love the darkness more than the light, the last state is worse than the first. Look at history. Look at what happened. The church was born, and individuals and small groups were filled with the Holy Spirit. But as a culture, look what happened after Jesus' earthly ministry left. So many people. And as a group, the final state was worse than before. But not for all. We have a choice to make. And that choice is being made today. I want to close with Colossians and ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me. Here in this chapter, we are given a poignant reminder of the power of Jesus Christ to triumph over all evil. I'm guaranteed success and following after Jesus as I let Him do the fighting on my behalf, as I let His victory transform my thinking, my life, and my choices, and my decisions. I don't know about you, but I need Jesus now more than ever before. As much as or more than ever before in my life, I need Him today. I'm not resting on some testimony of a decision I made years ago. Yes, these are pivotal times in my life. When I was a kid and when I was a teen, in different times in my life when God really stirred me to reaffirm that decision. But I can't rest back then because I need His presence today. And I don't know if in my life, if there's ever been as much temptation toward confusion, as many messages in all different directions. I don't know if there's ever been a time in my life when I have needed so desperately to hold on to the things that I know. And also to repent from certain things that I need to make sure that, frankly, between you and me, that I don't diminish the Almighty God in my mind and my heart. That every time I speak His name and pray a prayer and worship Him, that I'm not reducing, that I don't fail to remember that I am serving and proclaiming and believing in and trusting and saying that the Almighty God of the universe lives inside of me, the Creator of heaven and earth and everything in it lives inside of me by His Spirit. And I'm not just glibly throwing out these words and somehow diminishing Him. And I think I do it all the time. And I think that there needs to be a constant reminder in me. And maybe repentance before God that says, Lord, forgive me and help me. I know I can't grasp the fullness of You, but I feel like all too often, the Jesus that I'm describing, I wouldn't even dwell on this thought if I was very cognizant of the revealed Jesus and His majesty and power and glory that You've described for me in the book of Revelation. I wouldn't even think about that for very long. I wouldn't spend time on this. I wouldn't fall into that trap. I wouldn't be saying that. I wouldn't be going there if I was very, very aware of the Almighty God who loves me so desperately and dearly, who wants me to interact with Him as a daddy to His child. But when I need it, I also need to have a very real fear of the Almighty God, if that's what it takes to make sure that I'm walking with Him. I don't want to diminish Him in my mind. I need to repent when I do. And that just might be every day. In Colossians chapter 2, and here's where we're going to be closing with a few powerful verses you need to know exist. You need to know these are here. Verse 4 says, Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Look at verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the godness in bodily form, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Here this says Jesus is head and is powerful and authoritative over every angel, over every demon. Everything in the spiritual realm is under the feet of Jesus. When you are with Jesus, you are guaranteed victory. When we are not, well, that's a dangerous place to be. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, immersed in Him. If you don't know what it means to be baptized in the Spirit, even if you've been born again and you have the Holy Spirit guaranteed to you, it is the seal of assurance. You have the Holy Spirit if you have given your life to Him. And I want to make sure I give you that confidence because the Bible promises that. If you've just been doing religion, it's not the same. You receive, you learn how to receive, but there's still something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Immersion. It says it, verse 15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He disarmed the enemy, you guys. That means if anyone is being ruled by the enemy, overcome by the enemy, it's sort of like a lion with no teeth. We've made the choice ourselves, allowing ourselves to be vulnerable, tied our own hands, tie up our own feet. If we just let Jesus' power and His Spirit shine through us, we are in no danger whatsoever. But we desperately need, and there is no other option, to have our clean house filled, shining brightly with the Holy Spirit of God. Let's use today as an opportunity to acknowledge that, to go before Him authentically, to make it a personal prayer, or get someone to pray with you. I would be privileged to pray with you. Other Pastor Mike and others in this church, men and women, will pray with you, to agree with you, to receive the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Don't let anything hold you back. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that You would finish what You started in us. We pray that we would not be content with just a religious experience with You. We need nothing less than Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, inside us. You have not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of a sound mind. You've called us to follow You, to receive from You. And therefore, we look to You even now as the author and the finisher of the faith that You've given to us. It is in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And God's kids who agree, said out loud in faith, Amen.